We shall proceed with a scripture reading from Psalm 3, the third psalm. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Good morning. Our scripture this morning is such an encouraging passage. It shows us the comfort in Christ in our times of greatest need. It shows us how God will hear our cry and will help us despite our sin and because of Christ. God will hear our cry and He will save us. He will help us despite our sin and because of Christ. And we shall notice three things. First of all, the crisis of sin. Secondly, the cry of the soul, the cry to Christ. And thirdly, the comfort which we can have in God because of Christ. So the crisis, the cry, and the comfort. And we shall broadly follow the structure of this psalm itself. Psalms, as you know, are poems, and poems are very terse, very condensed, and they have a structure. And what you shall notice, if you look at this psalm, Psalm 3, verse 1 and 2 forms the first stanza. Then there's a selah, the word selah. Selah means, think about that. Rest. Consider that. So verse 1 and 2, then we have the word, the little word selah. Then verse 3 and 4, and at the end of verse 4, you again have the word selah. So that's the second stanza, would be verse 3 and 4. And then the final stanza is verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then again at the end of verse 8, the word selah. And our 3 points will look at each of these three stanzas, or verses of this poem, this divinely inspired poem. In turn. So God will hear our cry. God will help us despite our sin because of Christ. The first thing we notice is that sin causes crisis. Sin causes a problem. Well, that's evident even from the title of the psalm. The title here, and this is part of the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So different, isn't it, from those of you who are reading from Julius Caesar, his Gallic War, for example, or the Greek kings, and there's always success after success, because these are human writings, and they're puffing up their own image. But this is divine scripture, and it shows us David, shows us the soul of this saintly man, this believer of God, but it's so truthful, ruthlessly truthful. And a psalm of David when he fled. Here's a king writing about the time when he was fleeing. He was running away. And he wasn't just running away. He was running away from whom? From Absalom, his son. Disgraceful, isn't it? Disgraceful. But this is why, as one divine said, the Psalms are like a mirror. And we can hold it up and we can see ourselves. We can see our own soul in this mirror. Because it's just so true. It shows us the soul. And we can look at this psalm and we can see the soul of David, the anguish, the cry of the soul of David. And we can see our own souls in it, like in a mirror. And we can see how he looks to Christ and he looks at his problems and just struggles with everything that seeks to overwhelm him. And we can identify with that. We can look at that because it's so truthful. Because this is the divine spirit speaking the divine word for his divine purpose, even to our souls. So, the crisis of sin. Verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Many, many, many. In the Hebrew, the first word, how are they increased, is also sounds like many. So it's really three times that the word is increased. They're multiplying, you see, they're getting more, stronger, more emboldened, more united in their opposition and in their rebellion. These events, of course, were the coup d'etat, the rebellion striking at the heart of David's government that we read of in the second book of Samuel. Absalom was heading the conspiracy. And just to give you some of the background, I would like to read to you from 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 14. Well, let's start from verse 13. You will know that Absalom very cleverly was winning over the hearts of the men of Israel. And then verse 13, 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. So here, in all haste, David has to flee. Because Absalom and his co-conspirators are now striking at the capital city, at Jerusalem, approaching. They've gathered their forces. They're strong enough now. They're coming out into the open. And they want to grab the seat of power. And the king went forth and all his household after him, leaving Jerusalem behind. And then verse 23. This is a very touching scene that is painted to us as they leave the royal city, Jerusalem, behind. David, and he has but 600 followers, 600 of his closest followers that go with him. All the country are following, it seems, Absalom. And all the country wept with a loud voice. All the country, meaning those in the country that were with David, wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over to it the way of the wilderness. They have to flee to the desert. And verse 30, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head and they went up weeping as they went up. The king of Israel, David, now aged. He's not a young man anymore. He's not quite the warrior he used to be. He's aging, and he sees his whole life crumbling before his very eyes. He needs God's help. He needs God's salvation. He knows, I don't have the resources to deal with this. I can't deal with this myself. Now, there's sometimes a danger for us in the West. We become very self-sufficient. Now, we think we have the resources. We can deal whatever life, we can deal with whatever life gives us. And sometimes we become so arrogant, we sort of think, well, we can manage in this life, and we can pretty well manage in the life to come too. And it's grace when we come to this point where David is, where he realizes, I need salvation. This is overwhelming me. What's happening is too much for me. So we need God's salvation. We should observe too that what's happening to David is the result of sin. It's the result of sin. Yes, it's a sin of Absalom and the conspirators. They are rebelling against their king. It's sin of disobedience. It's a sin of ingratitude. After everything David has done for Israel, this is how they repaying him, following after Absalom and all his vain promises. But more specifically, there's sin of David himself involved. And that's in our own lives often the case, isn't it? Not all our problems are the results of our own sins. Every misery in this life is the result of sin. Sin in general, and sometimes even the results of our own sin. My sin, you know, your sin. And the dilemma that this poses, of course, is that the one person who can help, God, the one person whose help we need most of all, is the one who's offended by our sin. He's the one whose help we have forfeited by our very sin. And this is what David has done. And you'll remember, if you let your mind go back to an event several decades before this rebellion of Absalom, when David was idling on the roof of his palace, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and he had her summoned up, and that was Bathsheba. And she was a married woman. But one sin led to the other, and he slept with her. And eventually she became pregnant, and he tried to cover up. And he didn't confess his sin, he was trying to cover up. I can deal with this. And covers up sin, trying to hide it away. And eventually has a husband, Uriah, the Hittite, who was a brave man and a godly man, had he murdered. This is how David has fallen. And the day comes, we don't know how long exactly after the sin and the cascade of sin, but the day comes that we read about in 2 Samuel 12. Verse 19. Sorry, verse 9. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Verse 7, Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." Now verse 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." And here comes the chilling prophecy. Verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be the wife, to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David knows. He just knows as he sees his whole royal household collapsing. He sees his whole kingdom in tatters and his whole family in tatters. He knows this is my sin that did this. This is my sin. And this is why the cry, as verse 2 says, of Psalm 2, reaches his very soul. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. There is no help for you in God. God's not going to help you, David. You wouldn't listen to the law of God. When God was speaking, you shut your ears. Now you are crying for help, and God is shutting his ears for your cries. No matter how loud you are crying, your sins are crying for punishment. You're a lost case. You're desperate. Well, that's what makes us truly hopeless, isn't it? The only one who can help us is the one whom we have offended. We have made God our enemy by our very sins. As one of the Puritans says, every sin we commit is an arrow that we shoot against God. And then God says, you are not despising Bathsheba, David. You're not despising Uriah. You're despising me. And that's what our sin does. God says to you, your sin, this sin that you think like David, nobody needs to know about this. I can hide this away. Somewhere in a corner of the palace, in an inner chamber where nobody needs to know about it. How will this ever affect my whole kingdom? Did David ever think it would affect his family, his kingdom? Of course not. The devil wants us to believe we can kind of compartmentalize our sin, isn't it? My sin of last week. My sin of the evening between 10 and 11:30. That needn't affect the rest of my life. Nobody needs to know about it. Well, the Bible speaks of sin as leprosy. Very contagious. Or as leaven. Just works its way through. Infects the whole body. And where would we be if God told us, well, what you did in secret, I'm going to do to you. Your business deal. Your one business deal a year that is dishonest. I'm going to have others treat you like you treat them. Your unfaithfulness in marriage. The way you treat your girlfriend. The way you treat your parents. I'm going to do to you. But what's more, I'm going to do to you openly. Let everybody see it. We need God's grace, don't we? We need God. We need to flee and we need to repent while there's still time for repentance. Because this is the arrow. This is the sharpest thought about all of this. They say of my soul. The Hebrew can also be, they say to my soul. Kind of, this is what hurts me most. This is the thought which troubles me most. I see everything around me. And there's this knowledge that I have offended God. I declared war against God. There is no help for him in God. And then, Selah. Think about that. Now ponder that. Just the awesomeness of this thought. I've made God my enemy. And that is the crisis of sin. We make ourselves truly hopeless. And then we notice what David does. He cries to Christ. That's our second point. David cries to Christ from verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. What does David do? Well, first of all, what does he not do? David does not minimize the danger. He doesn't convince himself and convince those around him that he can sort of deal with this. You know, we may have met people like that who speak lightly of God and spiritual things in this life and even life to come. I've been around people who are dying, and sometimes the family and friends can say the most flippant things, you know, just kind of lighten it up a little bit, you know, don't be all that somber. Cracks a little joke. Just don't be all somber and have our minds weighed down by these deep, eternal, profound things. Minimize the danger, you know. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't trivialize his sin. He doesn't say, you know, on the balance, I did a lot of good things. know, so, okay, there's a few sins, I'm not perfect, but I think, you know, if God looks at the whole balance sheet, I think I'm still in the green. He doesn't delude himself in that way. He doesn't trust in relative holiness. Sometimes we're tempted to do that, isn't it? We look at others around us, and it's easy to find many people who are even more godless than we ourselves. And you look at that person and that person, you think, oh, I'm safe. At least I'm still much better than he is. I mean, David doesn't say when they say, God has deserted you, what he does not do. He doesn't try and say, well, you know, let's just get the whole picture here. Here's me, and here's Absalom. Now, okay, I'm sinful. I've done a few things that are wrong, but do you know what this guy's like? You know? Murder? Incest? Whose side is God going to be on? Now, there's no hope for us in relative holiness. We have to be perfectly holy if we want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, of God. And that perfect holiness we have to find either in ourselves, and no man can find it in himself, or we have to find a substitute that has obeyed God's law perfectly for us. What does David do? What does David do? Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Do you notice Lord, verse 3, how it's in capital letters? And the King James, as many of you know, translates God's covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh, with capital letters. And what's striking about this psalm is that you see how many times in this psalm, in a short psalm, 8 verses, 6 times does he use God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. I am who I am. That's the name that God revealed himself as in the burning bush when Moses was there. Verse 1, Lord. See, Lord in capital letters. God's covenant name. How are they increased? Then verse 3, O Lord, thou art a shield for me. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord. Verse 5, I waked for the Lord sustained me. 7, arise, O Lord, save me. Verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Lord, 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 Lord. What's he doing? He's saying, well, God, you're a covenant God, and you remain faithful to your promises. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to try and minimize my sin. I'm not going to try and justify myself. I know I'm guilty. I know I deserve everything that's happening to me and much worse. But Lord, you are a God of mercy. When you revealed yourself to Moses and said, I am the Lord, with capital letters, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I'm faithful. I will be faithful to my promise to deliver my people. And that's all he can do. He can just cry to the Lord, God's covenant name. God's covenant name. Malachi 3 verse 6 says, For I am the Lord, God's covenant name, for I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because I am the Lord, because I change not, because I am true to my covenant of grace. That's the only reason why you're not consumed. That's the only reason why God's fury from heaven doesn't consume us. And that's because of God's covenant of grace. And God remains faithful to his covenant of grace. That's who I am. I am the Lord. And that's the reason why you, sons of Jacob, believer, that's the reason why you're not consumed. Because God is the Lord. Then, David relies on God's covenant promise. Verse 3, Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. The first time we read about a shield in the Bible is when the Lord comes to Abraham, just after Abraham had gone out and defeated the allied kings who defeated the kings of Sodom and captured Lot. And Abraham gathers his men and he defeats these allied kings. And now, you know, he's rocked the boat. Everybody's looking at him. Suddenly, the whole sort of geographical politics of the area have been disturbed. He is a mighty man. He was sort of flying under the radar up to now. But now all the kings in the area know, well, here's somebody who's a threat to our stability and our power. And Abraham knows it. He's afraid. But the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield. Another important passage where we read about this concept of shield, actually is the second occurrence of the word shield in the Bible. It's Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people. Who is like unto thee, O people, save by the Lord, the shield of thy help. The shield of thy help. You are a people saved by the Lord. No other people are like you, because God is your shield. And this is what David is clinging to. God's covenant name, and then this covenant promise giving to Abraham. A thousand years or more before. And he clings to this. He says, well, God himself promised to Abraham, because of the covenant, I will be a shield to you, Abraham. This may be what David refers to when he says, and the lifter up of mine head. He may be thinking of how God took Abraham out of his tent and said, Abraham, look up. Lift up your head. Don't look at all the dangers around you. Don't look at everything that's threatening to overwhelm you. Look at the stars. Look at my thousands of promises. My richness. Look at the glory of God's covenant. And of course, it's covenant language, and it's poetic language. So, the lifter up of mine head, some commentators suggest, this is a much more tender image. This may not refer to Abraham coming out of his tent, looking up at the stars. They say perhaps it's more like a child who is sick. And the mother is there lifting up his head and giving him some water, giving him some medicine. A tender image of compassion and of love because of God's covenant. Because of God's covenant. He looks also at God's covenant sacrifice. He looks also at God's covenant sacrifice. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Literally, in the Hebrew, he heard me from his mountain of holiness. So David's sitting here, and this is the sharp accusation. This is what the devil's telling him. God has deserted you, David. And David just says, I'm just crying, Lord, Lord, Lord. Covenant God, covenant God, covenant God. He's just saying, your covenant promises which you gave to Abraham, I'm going to cling to those. Do we do that? Do we look at the covenant promises of God and make them our own in our hour of need? You know, Abraham lived centuries before David. But David takes this promise and he makes it his own. He prays it. Just, Lord, you told Abraham, I'm your shield. Be my shield. And we can do that. We can take these promises to Abraham and the promises to David and the promises in all the rest of Scripture. Thousands of years before our own lives. But as valid to us, each of you personally, you can take this promise. You can pray, Lord, be my shield. Lift up my head. Help me. Despite my sin. And he just cries. Now, reminds me of when Jesus was entering Jerusalem. And there sat these blind men. And the blind men heard that Jesus was entering. And they were just crying, Son of David, be merciful unto us. And the people around them told them, kind of, you're creating a scene here. Okay, can you just keep it down? You know, just keep quiet. And they, how did they respond? They just cried louder. Son of David, be merciful to us. Until Jesus heard. And he told them and he healed them. Told them to come and he helped them. Well, this is basically what David is doing. He's just crying to the Lord. Directing his cries, his pleas of his soul to the Lord himself. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Sheila, consider that. Out of his holy hill, from his mountain of holiness, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that is where the tabernacle stood. And anybody that lived in Jerusalem could look at the tabernacle any time of the day, even of the night, and you could see in the day the column of smoke rising from the altar. And you could see at night the glow of the fire burning on the altar, showing the fury of God burning against sin. Against sin. But against a substitute. There's my sins being consumed. There are my sins being punished by God. But God, in His great mercy, is not punishing me myself. He's punishing a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And as we know, all these sacrifices pointed to Christ, the lamb without blemish. He's the one of whom the sacrifices speak. So the tabernacle signified two things. First of all, Christ's presence, or God's presence in the midst of His people. There's the tabernacle of the Lord, God's very real presence. He's Emmanuel, isn't He? Emmanuel, God with His people. And Jesus later on became Emmanuel, God with us. And the second thing which the tabernacle signified was that God, the Holy God, provided a way for us, sinful men, to approach Him. So God, who is so holy and so high and so pure, gave a way by which we could come to Him. And that is the only way, the way of atonement and the way of a substitute sacrifice. So David can look at all of it, he can know all of this. He can know, well, God is with us, and God gave a way. God gave a substitute. God gave a sacrifice so that those who are the people of God are not consumed. And he looks at the holy hill and he knows, well, that is what God is teaching us. And as a prophet, he knows these scriptures so intimately. As we should know them, they of course saw them in shadow form. And we, having the New Testament, can see them so clearly, Christ being the Lamb without blemish. But this is what David could look at. The holy hill. I can approach God. I'm right with God. Because as God promised, I will hear you, he said to his people. I will hear you from the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which was sprinkled with blood. And because of the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, because of the sacrifices in the tabernacle, because of God's providing a way for us to approach a holy God, I can call on God and I can trust in Christ to deliver me. Selah, verse 4. Think about that. Let that weigh on your mind. And the glory of Christ and the purity of Christ, the purity and the acceptability of the Lamb without blemish is so much more than the guilt of our sin. All our sins can be washed away by the blood of the Lamb which God provided. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for Thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon Thy people. Here the comfort in this psalm really comes to a climax. David has described his overwhelming need, his crisis. He has described his cry, crying to the Lord of the covenant. And now we see the comfort he finds in God. First of all, his comfort in God's care and providence. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Well, are we ever so vulnerable as when we go and lie down to sleep? Or when we are put to sleep, when we go into the operating room, or when we close our eyes to die? Well, these are times of vulnerability. And awful must be the thought of men that know that, as weary as I am and as vulnerable as I am, God is never sleeping. And God is looking for me. God is searching for me. Now, a couple of years ago, you would remember Saddam Hussein of Iraq was caught where he was hiding in kind of a foxhole, you know, underground. And they said he could, from where he was hiding, he could hear the fighter planes, American fighter planes, thundering overhead. And he could hear the tanks rumbling by. And he could even from time to time hear squads of American soldiers marching past, you know. And, you know, have you asked yourself what must have gone through his mind, you know, as he sat in his hole? And you hear that, you know, you hear, here comes these planes. And they roar past. This is the enemy. This is the power of the enemy. And they're looking for me. They're searching for me. Well, how does it make you feel when you hear the American military hardware moving past? Well, it probably makes you feel kind of comforted, no? That power is there, it's no less real, but that power is there to protect you and to keep you safe. Well, you see, that's the difference between a man who's right with God and a man who's not right with God. If I'm not right with God, how can I ever sleep? God's always awake, looking for me. I'm not right with God, and God is my enemy. How can I ever escape? His power must terrify me. His arm is stretched out, but his arm is stretched out to crush me. But now David is seeing, well, God is my friend because of the covenant of grace, because of Christ, because of the sacrificed lamb. God is with me. God is for me, and his arm is stretched out not to crush me, but to defend me and to protect me. There's a lesson in there for us, which Matthew Henry points us to. He says there's a connection between sleeping and dying. He says, behold this, O Christian. Let faith teach you how to sleep and how to die. While it assures you that as sleep is a short death, so death is only a longer sleep. The same God watches over you, in your bed and in your grave. The same God watches over you, in your bed and in your grave. So he trusts in God's care and God's providence. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Everything I can see, all the terrifying dangers threatening to overwhelm me, doesn't match up to the things I cannot see, but are no less real. The invisible things of God. God's power. God's love. God's faithfulness. No eye can see that, but it's no less real. Sometimes we need to have our eyes open, isn't it? Like the servant of the prophet, when the king of Aram sent to surround the prophet Elijah. And the morning they woke up and there were men around them, around the city. And the prophet's servant said, what are we going to do? And the prophet said, well, Lord, open his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he saw men and horses of fire surrounding them. And those who are with us are more than those who are against us. So there's realities of God's protection, of God's love, that we don't see. Well, we see our bank accounts, don't we? We see our broken relationships. We see our laboratory reports. And it's looking bad. But do we see the saving hand of God despite those things? And even through these things? Because sometimes the Lord does lead us into the fires of affliction, like a furnace. And we shall note something more about that. So he trusts in God's invisible work. He trusts, verse 7, in God's past deliverance. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. He looks to the past, as he did when he was facing the big giant Goliath, remember? And they said to him, oh, David, how are you ever going to prevail against a man? This is a brute military force. He's like a modern tank on his own. But David says, well, the Lord who has saved me from the claw of the lion and the claw of the bear will save me from this uncircumcised Philistine. Because he looks to God's past deliverance. Well, there's a lesson for us. Sometimes we're so busy with the present, all our problems, Or so busy with the future. How's this going to work out? You know, what will I do? Will I do this? Will I do that? Planning. Looking at possibilities. No. David here looks at God's past deliverance. The Lord who saved me in the past. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies. The same God who crushed Goliath. The same God who was with David in 100 battles will still be with him. And the same God, my friend, who answered your prayers in the past, will still be there when you cry to him. Has God not delivered you 100 times when you cry to him, when you pray to him? Has he ever been unfaithful to a single one of his promises? No, you can look at your whole life and you can say, well, Lord, you've been there always in the past. Every one of you who are a believer can testify of God's ultimate salvation in your life already. When God took you, really crushing this animal of prey, this roaring lion, the devil himself who had you in his fangs, and was dragging you away, and would have dragged you to hell itself, had not God delivered you, taken you out from the power of the devil, and given you faith, and restored you, and made you new, and given you his Holy Spirit, given you heart of flesh, so you can serve the Lord in liberty, like a bird from the hand of a snarer. The Lord freed you from this tyrant, the devil himself. Well, will he now forsake you? As one of the Puritans says, God, or Christ is not the kind of husband that forsakes his wife when she needs him most. Christ is not that kind of husband. Fourthly, we see in verse 8 the comfort we can find in the Lord's saving nature. Verse 8, salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Our Lord himself has revealed himself as a covenant of grace God. His very name is given to his Son who became flesh, God made flesh, Jesus. His very name testifies of God's saving nature. Jesus, it means Savior. Well, God could have given him any name. He could have called him, you know, the sword of the Lord, or vengeance is mine. And that would have terrified us. But he calls Jesus Savior. Jesus means Savior, like Joshua in the Old Testament. Savior. Because, as one Puritan put it, Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. That's what he does. That's what God delights to do, is to save people who cannot save themselves. And you don't go to the doctor and apologize for being sick, do you? No, he's in the business of helping sick people. You don't stumble into the emergency room and apologize for dripping blood on their floor. Well, that's where you go when you have a gaping wound. You go to the emergency room, and they're there to help you. Well, that's why you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the business of saving sinners. Jesus means salvation. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And this returns now, starts to return to the initial accusation. There is no help. The same word as the word for salvation. It's just translated differently. In the one case, in verse 2, it's translated, there is no help for him in God. That is the same word as the word translation, as the word salvation. Help belongs to the Lord, or salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, this says David, you know, the Lord has salvation. He's the Lord of salvation. He gives salvation to those who need it, and those who cry to him, and to those who repent. Well, a question arises, of course, and that is, well, somebody may say, I do cry to the Lord, and I ask the Lord to take away this pain, and this suffering, or this sickness perhaps, and this loneliness. So if the Lord hears us and helps us, delivers us because of Christ, Why is he not taking this away? Why is he not helping? Why is he not healing me? Why do I still have this sickness? Why do I still have this? I haven't found a job yet. And then we want to say, well, you know, isn't this kind of like you're spiritualizing things? Kind of saying, well, you know, sometimes the Lord helps, but I'm not sure, because in real life, I've often prayed to the Lord, Lord, do this, and he hasn't done it, you know. Well, what we have to remember, of course, is that our Lord is doing things to His glory and to our eternal benefit. The church father, Augustine, used the illustration. He said, well, there's a little boy who wants to ride a big horse. And he asked his father, can I ride the big horse? And his father says, no. I'm a loving father. And because I love you, I'll not let you ride the horse. That horse will only crush you. And God, being a loving father, will give what we need as his children. And he won't give us a stone when we ask a bread. And he won't give us a scorpion when we ask a fish. But he won't give us a scorpion when we ask a scorpion either. Our Lord knows what is good for us. And the reason why he sometimes doesn't hear us is not because of our own sin. Not necessarily. We had Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane crying to the Lord. He said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Let this cup pass from me. And yet not my will be done, but thy will be done. And God the Father didn't even listen to his Son in a narrow sense. But he did listen to him in that he had the Father's will done. He didn't take away that cup. And sometimes we cry to the Lord. We say, Lord, take away this cup of bitterness, this sorrow in my life. I cannot deal with it. And the Lord says to you, my grace is sufficient to you. I will give you this cup. And you will have to drink this cup, but I will be there with you. Thomas Brooks quotes Isaiah 63 verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And Thomas Brooks says, in your affliction, Christ is there with you. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He's afflicted with you. He's there suffering with you. He's not just watching from a side saying, no, well, I'm going to see if you can take this. The Lord is saying, my child, I'm giving you this cup of bitterness. It's to the glory of God. And what's more, it's to your eternal benefit. This will make you more poor and more pure. This will make you more holy. This will make you more Christ-like. And one day in heaven, you'll see how this has been for your own good. Even this fire of affliction. This is the fire that 1 Peter 1 talks about. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 to 9. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Even the salvation of your souls. And then Thomas Brooks says, the Lord Jesus shares with his saints in all their afflictions. It is between Christ and his church as between two lute strings. These would be two strings of a harp or on a violin. He says, no sooner is the one struck or the other one trembles. When you suffer, the Lord Jesus is there with you in your affliction, trembling, as it were, with you. And this is, of course, what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9, if we talk about the purpose of the evil that we suffer in this world. Question 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, My God and Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears, a valley of tears, He will turn out to my advantage. And ultimately, the Lord does save, even from your affliction, even your cancer, which the Lord decides not to heal. He does save you from. Now, there's no cancer in heaven. And there's no Alzheimer's in heaven. And there's no divorce in heaven. And there's no broken relationships. There's no heartache. And no loneliness. And no bankruptcy. And no job losses. And no tears in heaven. The Lord ultimately saves. Thy blessing is upon thy people. This is the only question. Are you one of God's people? Not are you a member of the church, as big a privilege as that may be, to be a member of a faithful church, that's an awesome privilege. But that only increases your guilt if you're not a child of God, if you haven't repented, if you're not trusting the Lord for your salvation, your guilt is only bigger. You cannot trust in you can't take your membership to the Lord one day in heaven or before you enter heaven, hoping to enter heaven, to the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, here it is. I was a member of Heritage Reformed Church. No. You cannot say, well, I was baptized here on that day. That should get me into heaven. It won't work. Are you growing up in a godly family? Well, that's a privilege. But that increases your responsibility. A godly family, you're hearing God's word, your father and mother telling you about the things of God every day. It increases your responsibility. Now you have to be born again. You have to be adopted into the family of God. You have to say to the Lord, Lord, I need thy Savior. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to wash me clean. That's the only way. And that's the comfort which this psalm gives us. I'm ending with a quote from John Calvin. He summarizes the teaching of this psalm. David teaches us by his own example that although the whole world with one voice should attempt to drive us to despair, that's what the devil does, accusing us, driving us to despair. Instead of listening to it, we ought rather to give ear to God alone and always cherish within us the hope of salvation which God has promised. And as the devil and the ungodly use their efforts to destroy our souls, we ought to defend our souls by our prayers, fleeing to Christ, crying to God, crying to Christ, and knowing that God will hear us from His mountain of holiness. Amen.